And I selected the book of Romans for the school year. A few years back, we walked through the book of Hebrews over 26 odd chapels, 26 even chapels, I guess that's how you'd want to say that. But we walked through the book, all 13 chapters, we divided them up, and we've kind of done the same thing with the book of Romans. We missed last chapel, so I'm going to try to get the entire first chapter, or at least a summary of the first chapter, in today. So y'all bear with me, we're going to speak fast. A theologian, and I can't remember if it was Zwingli or Luther, when asked if you could rank the books of the Bible that you find most essential to your Christian life, they made the comment like this. They said, the book of Genesis, so I know how it begins. The Gospels, so I know what my Christ looked like. All four of them. Revelation, so I know how it ends. And Romans, because it's Paul's cover letter for a job application. You see, this is one of the only letters that Paul wrote to a church he did not found. Paul did not start the Church of Rome. He did not start the Christian church that was in Rome. Some believe that it came out of those Christians who were there on the day of Pentecost. And they went back to Rome. Eventually, when Saul, I guess he would have an indirect founding of it, began to scatter and persecute the church, and they scattered. They went back to Rome. So, in this is a church that he didn't found, so they never heard him teach. If I could put it into terms today that you might understand, especially you seniors, is not too many years from now, as you finish college, you're going to want a job. And you're going to want a job that pays well according to the degree that you've spent a lot of money earning. So you're going to write a cover letter to introduce yourself on top of your resume. And it's going to be a letter that kind of tells people what you want, what you believe, what you think, and everything else. I did much the same thing for my current job. I had to write, and I submitted a 7-page document on my philosophy for education to the hiring board that was a part of the process, along with 3 other types of documents that were built so that they had a comprehensive thing of what I believed education should look like, in particular Christian education. Well, Paul's doing the same thing to Rome. He says, I want to come to you at the Church of Rome, and I want you to accept me when I get there, and I want you to be open to my teachings. I want you to know how fully qualified I am for my teachings, and I want you to have a basic foundation of what I already believe so that when I begin teaching further into the application of how it applies to your life, you already know the basic doctrine that I believe, the basic things that I believe. So he wrote an entire book, letter, based on that. So if you wanted to really say it, this is Paul's cover letter and Paul's Christian philosophy articulated better than any of his other letters ever were, because he's writing to kind of create the foundation for him to come there and teach. So with that being said, we see him introduce himself. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith in the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the first sentence. The English teachers, take note, that's one single sentence. And there's a lot packed in there. First of all, he says, I am going to introduce myself. He says, I want to call myself a servant. Now, this servant idea is a word that we have kind of lost hold of. The Greek word doulos really means, is probably best translated, the word slave. And in the historical context of Rome, Rome would have understood this word different than we understand it today. When I say the word slave, a lot of things come to your mind, and probably things about the Civil War. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about a slave. See, in Rome, what would happen is yes, there were people who were conquered and made slaves, but most of the slaves were voluntary slaves. In other words, Brandon owed a debt that he could not pay. And to be free from that debt, or to have that debt taken care of, he would pledge himself to a wealthy Roman, a wealthy landowner, a wealthy aristocrat. And then he would become that person's servant. And he would work in their home, and he would do whatever they want to do. And in fact, it may come to the point where he knows that he'll never be able to pay off his debt. He'll never be able to earn enough from his master to pay off that debt. So he becomes a slave for life. And he would then, at that point, take the owner's brand, kind of like with cattle, to his flesh, and he would bear in his body the mark of his Lord. And if you stop and you think about how Paul used that terminology in some of his letters, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. And we always think about that being the scars that he took from being whipped, or the from the beatings that he took, or the times that he was stoned, or the times that he had other injuries as he was out traveling about trying to spread the gospel. And those are true. But what he's saying is those become really, in a symbolic way, the same as me, as if I had been taking a brand in the pledge of my life to Christ. And it wasn't a forced slavery. It was a voluntary slavery. What it reminds me of is a group of Moravians. How many of you have ever heard of the Moravians? The Moravians were a Christian sect out of Europe. And what happened was, they heard of an island where the slavery that we think about actually took place. And the slave owner on this island said, no Christians will ever come here. If a ship is shipwrecked and lands on our island and there are Christians on it, we are going to put them in isolation, keep them separate from everybody, wait for another ship to be taken care of, put them on a ship and send them away. They're not going to stay on our island. So some Moravians heard about this. So they went and they took all of their possessions. They sold all of their possessions to gather the money to pay to get on a ship. And they sold themselves in a lifetime of slavery to this owner because they were Christian, to become voluntary slaves in a slave colony in the Caribbean Sea. And as they left Bremerhaven, Germany, on their way, they yelled back from the ship to the shore, the Lord is worthy of our suffering. That's the attitude Paul has. In other words, Paul has such an attitude that he says, you know, whatever God wants, that's fine. If he wants to kill me, that's fine. If he wants me to be poor, that's fine. If he wants me to be destitute, that's fine. If he wants me to be homeless, that's fine. If he wants me to not have anything at all, that's fine. I'm going to be okay with it. I'm going to be, whatever state I am therein, be content, whether I abound or whether I am abased. Because he really did have the mindset that I am a voluntary slave to Christ. And he had that mindset because of what he understood about Jesus of Nazareth and who he was. And that's what he says. He's our Christ and our Lord, which is a term of deity. Kyrios. Christ Jesus called, and he says, I'm called to be an apostle. Today we would use a different word for apostle. We might use the word ambassador. Somebody who's called out and given a message, and the only message they're authorized to speak is the message which they're given by the dignitary who's sending them out. And he says, I'm an apostle. And I'm separated to this message and this message alone, the gospel. And just so you're not confused about the word gospel, which in and of itself just means good news, I'm going to tell you that it's the good news concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. And by the way, this isn't something new. It's been all the way from the book of Genesis, a revealing of who Christ would be through all of the Old Testament, coming into the New Testament, starting with the fact that he'll be the seed of the woman that crushes the serpent's head in Genesis 3. Immediately after the fall of man. So we begin to see all of this taking place. So we see Christ here in this being brought forward. And then he says concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now I would challenge you to go back and read Matthew chapter 1 and read Luke 3. Does anybody know what's in those two chapters? Okay. You three gentlemen, or you gentlemen right here, if you want to keep talking and laughing and playing, you're going to come sit up front. Cool? All right. Now, what's in them? The genealogies of Christ. Did you denote the difference in them? Right before you get down to Joseph, Joseph has a father who's named one thing in Luke 3, and his father's named someone else in Matthew chapter 1. Luke 3 is thought to be believed to be Mary's actual physical father bloodline. And when we get to Mary, of course, the husband being the head of the house, Joseph's named instead of Mary. In Matthew, it's believed to be the line of Joseph all the way down. Both are descendants from King David. So both branches of the family would have a right to the throne. So he is the seed of David. Thus, he's authorized to be our king twofold. One, because he's the son of God, and the Son of God has the right to be the king of the universe. And he's also has the right to be the king of the Jews. Which, by the way, Pilate would declare him at his death. Because that was what was put on the placard. He's crucified because he's the king of the Jews. Very, very simple. A lot of richness when we begin to break this down. Now, he's made the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This isn't a reincarnation. He didn't swoon. He didn't recover. He didn't even, because the Jews believed that a person could become so sick that you would believe them to be dead. And later, when they've rested and recouped enough and the climate has changed enough and they're in the coolness of life, like it may be a cave-type grave, they would revive. And this could happen up to 3 days. That they literally believed by superstition that the soul could return to a body within 3 days of the declaration of death. The Americans who founded our state and who lived in Wilmington believed it. Because they used to take, they would open up caskets when they would go to relocate cemeteries and graves because they were expanding cities, and they would find that people had been scratching on the inside of coffins because rudimentary medicine, thought they were dead, but they weren't. Comas and things like that. And they would wake up buried alive. So they believed that nobody would live probably over 24 hours buried alive like that. So they began to put a bell or a string that came out of the casket and up by the graveside, and they hung a bell so that if the person woke up, they could ring the bell. And that's where we get the phrase "saved by the bell." Or a dead ringer. And that's why people got to work the graveyard shift at night. After a person had just been buried. So with this historical understanding, then what we have to understand is that this is why Christ was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Three 24-hour periods. So that they honestly believed at that point the spirit couldn't come back, the person wouldn't revive, they wouldn't wake up, they were truly dead. It's the same thing that happened with Lazarus. If you'll remember, Christ didn't go right after he died. He waited so that he had been dead over the time period in which the soul would return, so it would be recognized as a legitimate miracle of resurrection when he resurrected him from the dead. And Christ himself resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the grave. This is why I don't buy into Good Friday. Even with a partial day theory, it doesn't work. Friday, Friday night. Saturday, Saturday night. Sunday morning, nope, that's only two. Sometimes the medieval church, under the disguise of the Holy Roman Church, didn't get it right. He was resurrected, and that showed that he was the Son of God. So then he says, now this is the guy who has called you to be a saint. This is the guy who has called you to be a holy one. The term saint means holy one. In other words, by the simple fact that God recognizes you, Jonathan, when upon acceptance of Christ as a holy one. In other words, God takes almost the same approach I take when writing college letters for these seniors who are going to go to college and they ask me for a recommendation. I write everything that I see in them and the potential that they have, and then I tell them to go and live up to the letter I wrote for them. Because few of them would want me to write their current status. But I write according to the potential I see, Jonathan. Outstanding opportunity to be a leader. With growth and dedication, will be a leader on and off the court. Has the potential to earn high marks and grades. Super intelligent person. With the right mentoring and the right training and the right academic field, he will bring great credit to himself and to your organization as he goes out and becomes a true leader in society. That'd be something I'd write about you. And then I would tell you, now go to whatever university you're going to and live up to it. That's how God sees every one of us. He doesn't see us as the sinners that we are on a day-to-day basis. He sees us as what he's called us to be. Our potential through the righteousness of Christ to be a holy one. That's why the New Testament constantly refers to us as the saints of God. It's just our responsibility to live up to it. Day in and day out. In our classrooms, in our hallways, in our homes, at church, at school, at the mall. When we're watching TV and no one else is in the home to help us monitor what we watch on TV. I mean, after all, not only is self-discipline is righteousness, and self-discipline is the doing what's right when no one's looking type of mindset. So then he goes on and says in verses 8 through 15 that he really, really, really wants to go to Rome. And we're going to kind of skip over those verses, but he really, really wants to go to Rome. He says, I've prayed about this. I've prayed for God to give me an allowance to come to you. I've prayed for God to let me come. And so far, it just hasn't worked out. Derek, he's saying, I've prayed and I've wanted to go, but it just hasn't worked out because things just keep happening in my life that keep me from being able to come to you. And we all understand that, right? Oh, I really want to go over here and I really want to do this. Oh, but wait a minute, I got a chore. I want to go and I got homework. Oh, wait a minute. Well, maybe that's God. Paul says that's God. He says the Holy Spirit hasn't let me yet. In other words, he's saying that God is one that's bringing into my life day-to-day interactions, day-to-day things that are preventing me from being able to come to you because I'm trusting in the sovereignty of God to such a degree that I recognize that God has the ability, Elijah, to determine whether or not we are going to have cross-country practice this afternoon. Now, it's on the schedule. We have it earmarked. But God may open up the skies and pour down rain, and the weather's kind of calling for it. And it may be storming, and it may be lightning, and we don't know. That's the sovereign hand of God. We have every intention in the world of having practice. We even have a plan of what we're going to do. But we don't know if God has other things for us. That's how God works. And Paul says, I really, really want to go to Rome. I'm writing to you guys. I've been trying to get to you. I really want to be there with you. But so far, man, the Holy Spirit just is. He hasn't made it a way for me to have it happen yet. He just hasn't made it possible. He's in control. He says, but I want you to know this in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm eager. I want to be there. And he says, and then he starts breaking down why. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, wait a minute. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed by it. I'm not afraid to tell somebody I'm a Christian and I live by it. I'm not afraid of making this declaration known to whomever, wherever, whenever. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And here's why. For it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God to salvation. It's not one of the powers of God for salvation. It is the power of God. In other words, Chan Ho, there is no other way to heaven but by the gospel of Christ, which is an acceptance and recognition of his lordship due to the fact that he's the one who died and was buried and rose again after having lived a sinless life. And a belief in that, Sierra, intellectually, is not enough. Because our faith without works is no faith at all. In other words, your actions will show what you really believe, not what you know and understand. Because sometimes belief goes contrary to rational knowledge. Because it does not make sense that God himself would put on flesh and be born a baby. Or that God would allow man to put him on a cross and he would die for those very persons who are killing him. faith goes against knowledge a lot of times. And we have to understand that, and we have to recognize that. He said, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Now, I'm going to take you back to the seed of David. Does anybody know what's unique about what else is unique about Matthew's genealogy of Christ? Yeah, do you? You kind of got that look like you might. I'll give you a hint. Women are in it. Women are in it. Four of them. And they don't have the best reputations. Ruth wasn't even a Jew. She was a Moabite. She had never married into a Jewish family. In fact, it was against the law. And yet, she's named as one of the grandmothers of Christ. There's Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. There's Tamar, who had children by her father-in-law. And there's Bathsheba, who I think kind of gets a bad rap. Now, in this genealogy, then, you have to recognize something. There's male and female. And there's Jew and Gentile. In other words, everyone is represented. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then he goes on to say this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And then he goes on to then begin to break down what I classify as two categories of sin. Please write them down if you're taking notes. There are two categories of sin. There is societal sin, that which characterizes a society and trends, and there are individual sins. And now, every societal sin can be manifested in any given individual. But these are the things that begin to define your society. They begin to define where your society is in relationship to its closeness to God and how far your society may have drifted from God. He covers that one first. And he says it this way. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So the very first thing, the society that's only one step away from God has forgotten to be thankful to God. And they began to think that there might have been some other way things in this world came about other than God. It says, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So one of the next steps is to not only be so high-minded that you're not thankful, but to think that you're so smart that you can't need God. Nothing wrong with intelligence. After all, we are a school. And what do? Then? And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they begin to worship nature or to have idols. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So watch this. The next step is they begin to think of themselves as animals and act upon animal instinct, usually characterized by sexual immorality. Then that sexual immorality takes another step forward in its depraved nature. Therefore, God gave them up their lust and their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they changed the truth of God into a lie. We covered that. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's homosexuality. For those of you that say the Bible doesn't teach against homosexuality, there it is. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. A debased mind. The King James says a mind, a vain mind. An empty mind, a shallow mind, a debased mind, a mind that no longer recognizes right from wrong, a mind that believes people are born that way. A mind that believes that it's a good form of love and should be celebrated. And that's it. There's no more societal steps. How far has America fallen from our knowledge of God? That we have millions of protesters out there with love trumps hate. In gay parades. I'm not trying to be political here. Anybody who's been in my government class understands. I think there's poor corruption. I think there's godlessness in all political parties. And I'm not sure we've ever had a godly president. From George Washington down. I'm not even sure a nation born in rebellion against a sovereign king can be considered a godly nation. But the people living in that nation can be godly. And they can be submissive to God. And that's why God says, before you start picking too much on society, and before you get run away with the big picture of society I just painted for you to show you where your society is at in relationship to God, stop. Now let's check yourself. And he says, watch this. Here's how a society gets there. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. Hello, modern day advertising. It is done and designed to make you covet to the point that you are so wrapped up in Christmas and what you're going to receive that you forget it's supposed to symbolically represent the birth of Christ. And I cannot for the life of me fathom. I've been running and I've been thinking about this day in and day out for probably over a month now. How can I get my family to go away from Christmas to the point that we don't buy or give gifts at all? Because it's not about humanity. It's about the Christ who was born. So that I have no part in feeding the coveting that's going on. That's just me. I'm not saying you have to go to that point. But I do want you to recognize that something that's supposed to represent the birth of Christ has become the symbolic epitome of covetousness. And I just don't get where we even got the idea because Christ was born, we should give gifts to each other. It makes no sense to me. Because that makes it about us. And he came for his Father's glory, not ours. Malicious or malice. They're full of envy. We see that a lot. Envy is what causes many of you to pick on each other so that you can bring somebody down to the level that you feel bad at. And I don't want any of you to feel bad. We would never want that. But why would you want somebody to feel like you if you do feel bad? Murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent. That's those who are going to argue at the drop of a hat to protest their innocence or to argue about what they think is unfair. Haughty, that's the high-minded, the pride, the proud, the boastful, the inventors of evil. Come take religion and film. We can talk about inventors of evil. I say it again. Every crime show that y'all watch on TV, somebody has sat around and thought about those crimes and imagined them to be able to write the script. Disobedient to parents. Hello, every teenager in America. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And if there was ever any verses to sum up why we need the power of God unto salvation, there it is. Our society has lost its way from God. And if we're not careful as individuals, this may take root in our lives to such a degree that it keeps us from being all that we can be for God. It keeps us from going and living up to that endorsement letter that says, this is a saint of God. This is a saint of God. Paul's going to continue making his case of why we need salvation. I'm telling you right now, if you saw in that list something that belongs to you, and you have never cried out in recognition that Jesus of Nazareth, of the seed of David, resurrected from the dead, is the power of God unto salvation through an adherence to his identity and his work, and you have not pledged your life to make him and live for him because he will save you, and you have not confessed your need to him for that salvation, then today is the day to do so. Because our lives are but a vapor. Today is the day to do so. The fact is, you don't even know if your parents might decide to even take you to another school next week. And this would be the last time you get a chance to hear the gospel. It's happened. We don't know. Parents get job changes all the time. Think about it. You deal with God when God deals with you. And if he's dealing with you, now's the day. Today's the day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time we've had together. Father, I thank you for your blessings on us. Lord, I pray that those who are being drawn by you will be drawn. God, grant to this student body the gift of repentance and the gift of salvation. In this I pray in Christ's name. Amen.